And you may be seated and open up to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it very much is the end of this preparatory story that God has been telling. So we're going to begin our study of Malachi this morning by reading Malachi. So that's why I had you sit down. So we're going to read this whole book. It's not that long. But I think it'll be good for you to get the whole in your mind as we begin. And then we're just going to look, this morning we're really just going to look at the first two verses of this wonderful prophet. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruits, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring in what has been taken by violence or is lame or is sick, and you bring this in as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings indeed. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I will make you despised and ashamed before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, any descendants of a man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But as for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into a study of this portion of your holy word, we ask that you would prepare our minds to understand, our hearts to receive and to respond, that we might see your love and your call, that we might be sensitive to your Spirit's voice through the word, and that we might respond with faith and repentance and love. Father, do the work in our hearts that you alone can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a confession to make. I love a good cliffhanger. I'm a bit of a sucker for a good cliffhanger. Several weeks ago, my family and I sat up on a Friday night and we binge-watched the entire first season of The Dragon Prince on Netflix, because it's got these little 22-minute episodes, and each one ends with this cliffhanger. And so you get to the end of the episode, and you say, oh, we got to watch one more. It's only 22 minutes. Then you get to the end, you go, oh, okay, we got to watch one more. It's only 22 minutes. And it was a Friday night, and, you know, the next day is Saturday, and nobody has to get up early. So, okay, one more. We never do that, but we did it. I got to the end of the whole season, I was like, we just did that. We just binge-watched an entire season in one sitting. Cliffhangers got Beth and I into trouble years ago, before we had kids, when we would watch seasons of 24 on DVDs borrowed from the library. So we would watch these episodes of 24. We'd have work the next day, but we didn't have kids. And be like, okay, we can watch one more. Okay, we can watch one more. Well, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of stuff in here that we'll have to unpack in the coming weeks to try to understand. But what's clear about this book is that it ends with a great cliffhanger. If you look at Malachi, what we have in our English Bibles as Malachi 3 and 4 is really together the last chapter of the Old Testament. So for God's people, for hundreds of years, this was the last chapter of Scripture. It's all they had for 400 plus years. This was it, the end. And it begins, this last chapter begins with, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's a cliffhanger, right? And at the very end of the chapter, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's another cliffhanger. So we get first this promise that the Lord is coming. The Lord is going to come and he's going to stand in his temple. And that before the Lord comes, apparently Elijah's going to come. And so this was the end. This was the end of the story. For 400 years, they're waiting. And they had questions. Who is Elijah? Is it really Elijah himself? Is he going to come back? Is he going to come back in a golden chariot of fire the same way he went up into heaven? And who is this Lord, the messenger of the covenant? Is it really Yahweh himself? Could Yahweh himself actually come? Wow, what would that even be like? And when is that going to happen? And how long do we have to wait? You know, for us, all we have to do is turn the page, and we're in Matthew, and we can see John the Baptist steps onto the scene. You know, he's the forerunner. He's the Elijah figure who prepares the way. And then Jesus steps onto the scene, and he's in the temple. He is the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. He is the covenant Lord, right? But for God's people, it was a 400-year wait. I mean, you think you're waiting a long time for the next season of your favorite show to drop on Netflix, whatever that is, right? 400 years they're waiting for this cliffhanger to be resolved. I want us to feel that tension as we begin this book. It's very unique among Old Testament books, among prophets, this Malachi. You know, we don't even know for sure that his name was Malachi. Because the name Malachi means my messenger. And so this book could begin the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. So if instead of keeping it as a name, we said it was just my messenger, then that would make this last prophet of the Old Testament anonymous. And that's a real possibility. Now, it's more likely that his name was Malachi, especially the way that messenger shows up several times throughout the book. It seems like God is using his name as part of the message to his people. So we'll continue to call him Malachi, but you should know that we might not know who this guy is. Malachi doesn't tell us anything about himself at all, or when he prophesied at all. You know, very often with the beginning of a prophet, you get a lot of information. Like the prophet Jeremiah starts off this way. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now that's a lot of information. We know exactly who Jeremiah is and who his daddy was and what his people were and where he lived and why exactly when he prophesied. We get none of that with Malachi, not a stitch of it. Nothing. So we're left to think, well, who was this guy? It's the last of the prophets. The minor prophets are more or less arranged in chronological order. We have Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. So we have good reason to think he really was the last of the prophets. We know from the content of his prophecy that he's prophesying at a time when the temple has been rebuilt and it is functioning. They're doing worship in the temple with priests. They're also under a governor because he says, you know, present that to your governor. And that word for governor means that they were under the oversight of a foreign empire. So that means this is sometime after the return from exile and after the settling in the land and the rebuilding of the temple. And as scholars have studied his message, you can see some parallels between his message to Israel and the message that Nehemiah has for the people when he's rebuilding the walls. And so the best guess, and it really is kind of just an educated guess, the best guess is that Malachi is prophesying to the people in Jerusalem, starting in between the two terms of service of Nehemiah and maybe continuing into Nehemiah's second term of service. Now, let me set that for you if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. So, 586 BC, all of God's people get taken away into captivity into Babylon. Babylon then gets captured, gets conquered by the Persians, basically. And so they end up being held in exile in the Babylonian Empire and then in the Persian Empire. But around the year 538 BC, so about 50 years after they were taken away, some of them begin to come back. And they come back under Zerubbabel, the governor, one of my favorite Bible names. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Josiah, the high priest, or Joshua, the high priest. This original group, they come back and they rebuild the altar of the temple. So Jerusalem's been completely destroyed. All the walls are knocked down. There's nothing there. They rebuild the altar of the temple. And then they stop. And then Haggai, the prophet, comes along, and basically the message of Haggai, if you read it, is, hey guys, rebuild the temple. You've built your own houses. Why haven't you built God's house? You've got an altar here sitting in the middle of nowhere. Build up God's house. So the people actually responded positively to Haggai's message under the leadership of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, and they rebuild the rest of the temple, and they finish the temple construction in the year 516, which is profoundly significant because it's exactly 70 years after the temple was destroyed. And God had foretold through the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity. So 586, it's destroyed. 516, it's finished, rebuilt. 70 years of exile from temple worship. Ezra, in his book, he records this history in the first couple chapters of Ezra. But Ezra himself doesn't come back to the land until about the year 457, so about 60 years after all this. And he begins to teach the law to Israel for about 25 years before the preaching of Malachi. Then Nehemiah comes in the year 444. So Ezra's there in 457 teaching the law. Nehemiah comes in 444. You got to remember we're counting down because we're in BC time frame. He comes in 444 and he starts telling them, we need to rebuild the walls. We've got a temple, now we need walls. So they're rebuilding the walls. But then about 433, Nehemiah has to go back to the Persian Empire because he's a court official in the Persian Empire. So he goes back and there's a period of time when Nehemiah is not there. And during that period of time, the people backslide into sinful patterns of living. And that's probably when Malachi begins to preach. So right around 430 BC. Malachi prophesies. Now, here's what's interesting for us, why this background's important. Malachi is not preaching to a group of idol worshipers. Israel had put away their idols. They had rebuilt the temple. They had responded positively to the preaching of Haggai, to the teaching of Ezra, to the leadership of Nehemiah. And they had done the right thing. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the walls. They had reinstituted proper biblical worship. In other words, these people were correct, orthodox believers. Sometimes when you're reading the earlier prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys, and they're calling out Israel for their idol worship, let's be honest, sometimes we can look down our noses at those people and say, come on. You worshiped idols? I mean, how bad could you be? What kind of foolish person like makes a statue? There's even passages in the prophets, right? You cut down a tree, you burn half of it in the fire. With the other half, you make yourself that idol and you bow down to it. It's so easy for us to sort of be arrogant and to say, I would never do that. Some people, they are just way off, right? Of course, we know that that ignores the idols of our heart, which are unseen, and still have a powerful grip on us. But still, we have this distance from those people, those Baal worshipers and those Asherah worshipers and the people who would sacrifice their children on the incandescent arms of Molech. I mean, we're not like them. We are Presbyterians. We are Reformed according to the Word of God. Well, guess what? Malachi's audience was too. They were Reformed according to the Word of God. They had gotten their act together. They had set things straight. But you know what? It was a cold orthodoxy. Their doctrine was as dead as it was correct. They were going through the motions. Their worship was half-hearted. Their sacrifices were kind of cheap. Their faithfulness in their marriages left much to be desired. Their giving of the tithe was skimpy at best. In other words, guys, they're a lot like us. If we're honest, they're a lot like us. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go to this book, is I think it's very relevant. This is us. Orthodox, correct, doing the right thing, but sometimes our heart's not always in it. Sometimes we're going through the motions and not giving God our best, right? So to such a people, how does God begin? Does he begin with, "Come on, guys, you know better. Get your act together. What is wrong with you?" I mean, he could, right? We parents know that temptation with our kids, right? How many times have I told you, how many of you parents have ever said the words, "How many times have I told you" to your kids? I mean, that's basically, there is a lot of that in Malachi, we'll have to be honest, right? But that's not where he starts. That's not where he starts. Look at where he starts. Verse 2. "I have loved you," says the Lord. He begins by reminding his people of his love. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So, God actually uses two different tenses. I'm going to get nerdy for a minute, but I think it's helpful. God actually used two different tenses of the word "loved" here that's helpful to us. The first time he says, "I have loved you," it's what we call the perfect tense. And then the second time when he says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," where he says, "But I have loved Jacob," there at the end of verse 2, it's actually the imperfect tense. So he uses two different tenses. What's the significance? Why? Other than just it's grammatically interesting. No, it's more than that. A perfect tense refers to something that is a completed and settled action. It's done, okay? But it has ongoing effects, right? And then the imperfect tense focuses more on those ongoing effects, on an ongoing action. So this is what God is saying to his people. "I chose you in love. I set my heart on you. I loved you in the past. And that is settled. That is decided. That is done. And since then, I have been continuing to unfold my love to you. I have been continuing to show you the outworking of that love." Now, this word for love itself has a double aspect to it. So not only does he use it in two different tenses, but the word itself has a double aspect. It carries with it the idea of affection, much like our word love does. In fact, the root of this word is a word that means desire and attraction and affection. So it's love. But it also is a word that carries the meaning of committed loyalty. So what we have is a combination of affection and faithfulness, of desire and commitment. In other words, love, right? This is what real love is, according to the Bible. You know, I am not a fan, I'll tell you this ahead of time in case you want to say this to me at some point. I am not a fan of the expression that you sometimes hear among Christians to say, "Love is not a feeling, it's a choice." I'm not a fan of that because saying it that way is reductionistic. It's really just as wrong as to say that love is a feeling, because it's to say love is not a feeling, it's a choice. The better way to say it is love is not just a feeling, but it is also a commitment. You see, love is more than a feeling, but it's not less. And so when God says he loves us, now, of course, God doesn't experience emotions like we do. Of course, we, you know, Beth made chocolate chip cookies last night because we had a guest over. And I may have had one or two. But I mean, I see the chocolate chip cookie and I taste it and I love that chocolate chip cookie. Right? And we understand that. We're responding to a situation. God's love isn't like that. God is not, he's eternal, he's perfect, he's unchanging, he's never wavering like we do, and yet he chooses to use a word for love which carries with it the idea of affection and loyalty. And so when we hear that God loves you, when God says, I have loved you, we should understand that that means God says, I have set my heart on you, I desire you, and I am committed to you. We shouldn't reduce it. What'd I do? Oh, I'm back. Okay. Notice that God expresses his love for Jacob with an expression that it is a particular love. Right? This is where some of us can get uncomfortable, but we need to embrace what God says here because it's powerful. It's a particular love. In other words, he says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It's a particular love. The way God loves his people is not the same way that he loves those who are not his people. His love for Jacob and Esau are not the same, even though they were both brothers, both sons of Isaac. He says, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. And of course, Romans 9 tells us he decided this before they were born, before they had done anything, good or bad. And if you've read Genesis, you'll know it's not because Jacob was such a great guy. He was a rascal. He was a deceiver. He was well named. So God says, though, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And then the people ask him, how have you loved us? Now, this is probably not something they would actually say out loud. You know, they were probably too correct to say that out loud. But God knows the heart, doesn't he? You guys know that even if you're too polite to say something out loud, it doesn't mean you're fooling God. God knows your heart. God knows that they're doubting his love. I mean, here they are. They're ruled by a foreign empire. Sure, they've rebuilt the temple, and so they can do temple worship now. But do you guys know what happened when they finished the temple and it was done and they stepped back to take a look at it? The old men who were old enough to remember the first temple wept loudly because it was pathetic. It was nothing like Solomon's glorious temple. It was just stone stacked, very basic. They wept. And sure, they got the walls rebuilt, but, you know, their enemies taunted them by how pathetic their walls were when they were rebuilding them. Sanballat and Tobiah, if you read Nehemiah, they come up and they say, what kind of wall is this? If a fox jumps up on top of it, it's going to fall apart. So they were not a prosperous and glorious people. And so they kind of looked at their outward circumstances and they judged God's love for them by their outward circumstances. Sound familiar? And they said, really, how have you loved us? And God brings them back to the foundational core truth, and that is, I have chosen you to be my own. And God starts here before he goes on to address anything else because he knows this is the root problem behind their lackluster worship and their faithless marriages and their stingy tithing. It's the problem behind all of it is they don't really know and believe that God loves them. Because if they knew and they believed God loved them and how much he loved them, they would be eager and joyful to bring the firstborn males of their flock without blemish. They would be eager and joyful to bring the full tithe. and maybe a little bit more. They would be eager and faithful to love their wives as the ones whom God had given them out of His love. And so God begins here because if we don't grasp how much God loves us, if we don't grasp that God really loves us personally, then we're not going to make progress in our lives of faithfulness and obedience to Him. We'll just be going through the motions. One of my favorite singer-songwriters is the late Rich Mullins, who died 22 years ago. And he used to tell this story. He said, when I was a teenager, I used to have this attitude about God, and I was kind of rebellious and grumbly. None of you know teenagers like that, I'm sure. And he said he would even be to the point where he'd go to school and somebody would be wearing a button that says, "Jesus loves you." And his thought when he saw that was, big deal. He loves everybody. Just shows he doesn't have any taste. And he sort of just completely grumble. But do we know that when God says through Malachi, "I have loved you," to His people, that He's speaking personally and particularly in a way that isn't true of everybody? Because He says, "I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." Now, just to clarify some things, when God says that about Esau, it doesn't mean hate like we would use the word hate, right, in the context of it. What did Jesus say to those whom He called to be His disciples? Right? In Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Now, Jesus is not here telling you every good Christian hates his mommy and daddy. No, that's not what that means, right? What does it mean? It means that the love that we have for Christ and the committed loyalty that we have to Christ cannot be rivaled by any other love or committed loyalty we have, even to our own lives. Jesus calls us to go somewhere that's uncomfortable for us, that's dangerous for us, that's might put our reputation or even our lives at stake. We go, we follow, because we love Him. If our parents were to tell us, don't believe in Jesus, that's just nonsense, we have to say, no, I love you, Mom and Dad, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what that means. It means such a greater love that the love you have for the other appears as hatred. And we know that God loves everyone because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." God loves everyone. Everyone on earth receives the goodness of God. The sun shines on them. The rain falls on them. They walk His earth. They eat His food. They drink His water. They breathe His air. They don't deserve it. And that is God's loving kindness. But God has a particular love for His own that is so much greater than the love He has generically for all people that it is as if He hates them by comparison. Follow me? That's what God is saying here. And God wants His people to know that. He wants His people to know they are His because He has loved them. That's what He says. He said it hundreds of years earlier through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. He said this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He says to them, don't think it's because you did something or you were something that I looked at you and I was so impressed by you that I said, oh, there's a people I've got to have. It's because I loved you. But why would God love us? Because he loves us. Did you hear that in there? He says, I loved you because I loved you. Now that may seem like circular reasoning, but isn't that really the kind of love that is true love? Husbands, why do you love your wives? Be careful how you answer that question. I mean, it might sound nice to say, oh, she's just so beautiful. But what if something happens and she's not so beautiful anymore? Oh, but she's so smart. Well, what if something were to happen and she wouldn't be so smart anymore? Would you still love her? You see, if you pick any attribute or quality as being the reason why you love your wife, those things can go away. Ultimately, the right answer is, I love my wife because I love her. And when that's true, that's love, right? And that's what God says to us. And it's not just to Israel. He says it to us. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, this is what he says to us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He loved us. And so in love, he predestined us. He chose us to be his own children because of the purpose of his will. Romans 8 says, similarly, this is the language of Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, and this is a word that means he loved before the beginning of time, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Knowing this love, this particular saving love, gives us strength and confidence. Because Romans 8 can go on and say, what then shall we say to these things? And the these things are all the troubles and trials and tribulations of life. What then shall we say to these things, all these things we have to go through? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. Through him who loved us, not through him whom we loved, but through him who loved us. 1 John 4 puts it in, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then it later says, we love because he first loved us. Here's the point for us. If you and I are going to grow in holiness and obedience, in faithfulness and love for the Lord, we need to start by knowing that the Lord has loved us in a special and a particular and a saving way. We need to know that. How can we know it? You may be sitting here saying, well, I wish I knew that kind of love, but how could I know it? It's as simple as this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Bible says very clearly, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, then you are saved. You are his. But the Bible also says that if you do believe in that way, it is because God gave you the gift of faith. He changed your heart. He brought you from death to life. He gave you the gift of faith because he loved you before the foundation of the world. And so if you're on the outside and you're wondering, I just don't know, does God love me or does God not love me? You know, it's been said that salvation is an archway, and on the outside it says, whosoever will may come. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you look up and you say, yes, I will believe, and then you step through the archway into salvation. And as you look back, you find out that on the inside of the archway it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I have loved you. That's why you walked through the door. And that brings such comfort, because at the end of the day, we need to know this simple, profound, and powerful truth. God loved you, and in love, he saved you. You did not save yourself. God saved you because he loves you. It is as simple and powerful and beautiful as that. And if you ask, why should he love such a sinful wretch as me? You say, because he's God and he loves you. It's not that we were so lovely or good that God loved us, but rather it was his love that made us lovely and good. I mean, I was talking to a teenage boy about this. Marriage is given to us by God as an illustration to help us understand these things. I was talking to a teenage boy about this, and they said, well, I don't want to marry somebody ugly. And I said, well, you wouldn't marry somebody that you think is ugly. That just wouldn't happen, right? And they say, well, what if, like, they get older, you know, then they're not as hot as they used to be. I hate that word. But that's the word he used. And I said, I have been married for almost 21 years. I look at pictures. How many of you look at wedding pictures of yourself and like, who are those children? And who in their right mind let them get married? I said, my wife is more beautiful to me now than she was on the day I married her. Because I love her. And it's love that makes the beloved lovely. And that's what it is with God. In an even more profound and powerful way, he makes us holy. He makes us righteous. He makes us his own. Because he loves us. And God's love is faithful and persevering. And that's what Malachi is really all about. I mean, he has a lot of things to correct his people for. His people are really being kind of dumb in a lot of ways, kind of like us. Thick-headed, stubborn, rebellious, foolish. And he's got to correct them. But even as he corrects them, he keeps saying things like, I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, you, O Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, don't think that I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, that Larry Combs guy, I'm just sick of it. It's been too long, too much, gone. No. But what's our hope? Is our hope that somehow we've gotten good enough that now God's not going to reject? No, we haven't gotten good enough. It's that God never changes. And if he says, I have loved you, and therefore I've chosen you to be my own, he's not going to wake up next week and say, ah, that was a dumb idea. What was I thinking? Our only hope in life and in death is that God loves us and he has made us his own. And that in his love, he has purposed that he will be our God forever. Until we come to know this, we will not grow in faithfulness and obedience. We will not know true peace and joy. And so, as we close, I simply ask, do you really know that God loves you? Do you really know that God loves you? And that's why he saved you. He saved you because he loves you. If you don't know that, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord, cry out to him for salvation, and he will save you. If you have cried out to the Lord for salvation and you're still just not sure, study and read and pray through Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and 2. Just take those three chapters of the Bible and live in them until you grow in your assurance. And if you realize it's not by coincidence that those are the first three chapters that I preached when I came here in 2015. So if you need some preaching and you weren't here then, go back and find those sermons, because we have to start there. We have to start there. And when our mind understands God loves us and our heart believes that God loves us, then we are ready to grow. And God will grow us. And I pray that he will grow us through this wonderful book as we continue to dig in it over the next few months. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of this book. Thank you for the saving power of your grace. Thank you for loving us. As unlovely as we are in and of ourselves, you love us. We are in awe of that, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I'd like to call Austin and Tyler Lacey and the elders in session. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.